In the light of the coming judgment, it's essential that we both worship God and persevere. In the light of the coming judgment, it's essential that we worship God and persevere. We're going to look first of all this evening at verses 6 to 11 of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 11. And you'll see there that one scene is linked involving three angels. The three angels are seen in verse 6, and then the second one in verse 8, and the third one in verse 9, and they follow on one after the other. So we're going to look at a scene with three angels. And we're going to notice that one theme particularly predominates. And what is that theme? What's the theme that predominates in these verses? Well, once again in the book of Revelation, it's the stark theme of judgment. The coming judgment when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And I want to show you how it's very clearly the predominant theme. First of all, it's what the angel announces in verse 7. So the judgment, first of all, is announced by the first angel in verse 7. Then in verse 8, the second angel describes the certainty of it, gives a description of it, and a reason why it's taken place. So first of all, we have the announcement, then the certainty of it, Babylon is fallen, and a description, and the reason why it's taken place. And then the third angel, that's verses 9 to 11, expands further on both the content of that judgment, what it will be like, and the reason for it. So that's how we can see that judgment dominates this theme. It's the theme which dominates these three angels and their announcements. But also notice that the first angel begins with good news. The gospel is preached and a response is urged. And then notice verses 12 and 13, which conclude this little section, where patience is called for and a reward is held out. So it's judgment that dominates, it's announced and described, and the reason is given. But first of all, a gospel is preached, and then patience is called for, and a reward is held out. In the light of the coming judgment, it is essential that we worship God and we exercise patience. First thing I want to draw your attention to this evening is the very solemn fact that in one way we can't be reminded of too often, that you and I face a coming judgment. This world will not go on forever and ever and ever. There is a coming day when Jesus Christ, the one who was born at Bethlehem, the one who has ascended, is at the right hand of the Father. He will return to the earth as judge, and everybody who's ever lived will face a judgment. And I want you to notice what these verses say about that judgment. First of all, let's look at the first angel, verses 6 and 7. It's spoken of by them. John says, "Then I saw a further aspect of what it is that he's seeing when heaven is opened up to him." He then says, "I saw another angel." I take it that's another one subsequent to the seven angels with the seven trumpets. And we notice very simply there are two things about this angel. In verse 6, the angel is flying in the midst of heaven. And in verse 7, they speak with a loud voice. So very simply, an authoritative statement or announcement is made from the very center of heaven to be heard in a loud voice by the whole world. That's important, isn't it? We've seen something of the conservative leadership contenders this week, and they've stood on their little platforms and they're aiming particularly at the 312 other conservative MPs and beyond them, the party membership. Their target audience is very small, really. But here we have an angel flying in the midst of heaven, speaking in a loud voice with a message for the entire world. And that message, verse 7, is, "For the hour of his judgment has come." That's what John is seeing here. The final day, the return of Jesus. He's announcing it here, that the hour of his judgment has come. We learn three things from that. It's a judgment. And just notice that this is the first of four uses of this word towards the end of Revelation, because in a sense Revelation gets more intense towards the end, and we're going to see more and more of this final judgment. It's going to come very graphically into view. The word highlights the truth and justice of God's distinction, the distinction that he's going to make, the decision that he's going to make, the sentence that he is going to pass on everybody who's ever lived. There's a court scene here, and we are before the judge, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I face a certain judgment. Notice that the judgment is described here as his judgment. It's the Lord's judgment. It's his right to judge. He is going to oversee the judgment. He is going to implement the judgment. And he's the one, of course, who is right to do that. Because he is God himself. He has all power. And he has perfect knowledge. So as all stand before him in the court of judgment, God knows all things. And of course, he's perfectly able to judge. So it's a judgment which is God's, and then thirdly we read that the hour has come. The hour has been promised. There's no secret to this judgment. Frequent references are made to it in the scriptures. The clock has been ticking away, just as it was during the lifetime of Jesus. Remember in John's Gospel he records Jesus saying, "My hour hasn't come," and then, "My hour has come." He's working to a plan. Here we learn that the hour of final judgment has come. The sand in the hourglass dwindles and the last grain goes through and it runs out. And judgment is here. That's how the first angel announces it. The second angel, verse 8, you'll notice, it's linked that they follow on. And the second angel emphasizes the certainty of that judgment. The hour has come. Well, here it is. Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. And the second angel spells out the nature of the judgment and the reason behind it. And the nature, first of all, is that Babylon, that great city, is fallen, fallen. And of course the angel here isn't speaking about a literal city here on earth. It's symbolic Babylon. And again, just notice this is now the first of six uses. We're going to go five others eventually. At the end of Revelation there's going to be much more about Babylon. Now of course the first thought in the hearer's minds and ears would have been the ancient city of Babylon, the political and religious center of Babylonia. And Babylon comes from the word Babel. And of course we know that the Tower of Babel was built in that very place. Babel standing for those who stand opposed to God. Do you remember that the Tower of Babel was for those who wanted to make a great name for themselves, not for God. And symbolically, Babylon refers to the power at work in the world that seduces men and women and young people, leading them astray by immorality and by idolatry. That's what Babylon refers to. Babylon has some power, doesn't she, in the world? You think of how many of the inhabitants on earth this evening have been seduced and led astray by immorality and idolatry. In fact, we'd have to say that at one point, every inhabitant of the world, bar our Lord Jesus Christ, has been seduced in this way. It refers to the world that charms into its sinful ways. That's Babylon. That's not a complete definition of her, of course. She not only charms into her sinful ways, but she's the city destined, never forget it, for destruction. We'll see in later chapters she's described as the mother of prostitutes or the mother of harlots. She's that which in the world holds out pleasures that are sinful. Pleasures that are sweet and delightful to the taste, bitter to the digestion, deadly, poisonous. But you don't know that when it's held out to you. You want to taste. It's interesting that this same John in his first letter describes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the world. That's what we see here in Babylon. To John's day, it was probably an actual reference to Rome, the fact that Rome itself had fallen, just as Babylon had fallen, the literal Babylon had fallen, the literal Rome had fallen. Here the angel declares, Babylon is fallen, fallen, double. The angel is announcing the final downfall of all pagan systems with their teasing spiritual adulteries, causing men and women to be unfaithful to God. It's actually the language that we saw in Isaiah chapter 21 verse 9, where the judgment includes the destruction of the world's idols. Judgment has come, and Babylon is fallen. That which has charmed and seduced will come to nothing. There's a persuasion at work in that sentence, isn't there? Be warned, beware, be careful of that which so subtly charms and seduces sinfully. Never forget, it will come to nothing. You should put as much distance as you possibly can between yourself and that which charms and seduces sinfully. That's part of the nature of the judgment. Babylon is fallen. And the reason is that she has seduced the world to drink her fornication, we read. That's why the judgment has come. That's what's due to Babylon. She has seduced the world to drink of her fornication, which means that she has persuaded the world to participate in and experience her immorality and idolatry. Yeah, it's possible that the word anger here could be Babylon's passionate immorality. But it's much more likely that it's the fact that she has seduced the world into drinking her wine. That wine produces a passion for immorality, but leads to them then drinking God's wrath. Oh, they drank of the passionate immorality, but the next cup they will drink from is the cup of God's wrath. And I want you just to notice again this evening how immensely successful Babylon is in the world. Look at what she is responsible for. Never forget, she will get her just reward. That's the second angel. The third angel expands further upon the content and the reason for the judgment. He describes those who face this defeat, for that's what it is. Babylon falls, pagan world systems fall, never ever to rise again. It's a defeat, and it's a condemnation. And the angel describes that defeat and condemnation in terms that also explain the reason for the condemnation. Because this part of the judgment involves those, we read, who worship the beast and his image, or those who receive his mark on their forehead or on the right hand. Now, we've looked at these people once before. Again, it's symbolic. It's speaking of those who from their hearts give their first allegiance not to God, but to perhaps the persecuting power of the state. Those who gladly say Caesar is Lord. It's those who've been deceived by and give allegiance to the false prophet. It's those who are under the ownership of the beast. And remember, the beast is nothing but a tool of Satan, and the whole world is under his sway. In simple terms, this part of the judgment, which is condemnation, is for unbelievers, anyone who refuses to repent and worship God. That's the description of them. They're under the ownership of, and they're protected in part by, their beast and his image. And it's because they worship him that they come to this condemnation. And then that condemnation is spoken of in four different ways. And remember in Revelation, as elsewhere, that the reality is always worse than the symbol. The symbol can't fully describe the extent of the reality. Nevertheless, the nature of this condemnation is described. First of all, Those who refused to repent, those who refused to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. They will drink a cup. Though they've drunk of Babylon's cup, of its passionate immorality, but in judgment they will drink of this cup, the wine of the wrath of God. It's a symbolic cup again, which you participate in, which you, in a sense, drink down in judgment. We mentioned a couple of times, haven't we, looking through Revelation, the reminder from Habakkuk of the great judgment day when those who plundered will be plundered, when those who are shameful will be ashamed, when those who are drunkards will drink. It's a little bit like that here, isn't it? Those who have drunk the pleasures of immorality and idolatry without repentance will in the final judgment drink the fury of God's wrath. And that wine is described here as full strength. Why is it described as full strength? Well, wine in the day of John was often a mixture of wine and 50-50 water. It was diluted. What John sees is God's undiluted fury being drunk down in condemnation. They drink from a cup of his, God's, indignation. Psalm 75 says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drink and drain. They shall drain and drink down the cup of God's righteous, holy fury against sin. That's the first way it's described. The second way it's described is that they themselves will be tormented with fire and brimstone. This is the condemnation of those who refuse to believe upon our Lord Jesus Christ. They drink the cup, they are tormented with fire and brimstone. Fire is often a symbol of judgment, as we know in the scriptures. It was said of Jesus at the outset of his ministry that he would come and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He never hesitated to speak about judgment. It's Jesus who speaks of the fire that is never quenched in judgment. That burning, uncomfortable, distressing, tormenting heat. It's described here as brimstone or sulphur, a type of asphalt. It's the heat of it, it's the smell of it that seems to strike John. And of course, he's familiar with God's word. He's familiar with judgments in the Old and New Testaments. He's familiar with Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah, when fire and brimstone, sulfur, rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah in judgments. John's speaking about a people tormented by a heat that is so fierce it tests metals. And they are being tormented with that fire and brimstone. What's worse, that's in the presence of his holy angels and the Lamb. Imagine being tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of not only the holy angels, but the Lamb that you've disowned. And so who will disown you in judgment? It's very simple, it's very stark. The third description is that the smoke of their torment, there's a picture here of their torment and smoke arising from that fire and brimstone which is tormenting the unbeliever. The smoke arises from what John sees. Very similar in a sense to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. But that smoke in Genesis 19 eventually vanished, ceased, faded away. The smoke of their torment is eternal. It never, ever, ever ceases. It never, ever, ever vanishes. It arises, it arises, it arises, it arises. just like Isaiah's prophecy concerning Edom in chapter 34. This is the nature of the judgment that John sees. And fourthly and lastly, he says these people have no rest day or night. There's no place of refreshment. There's no place of rest. It's what Jesus himself describes as a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. The stark background to this complete scene is one of judgment, which is announced. It's his judgment. The hour has come. Babylon is fallen. And the nature of this judgment and the reason behind this condemnation are explained by the three angels. You and I face a certain judgment. And my friend, I plead with you this evening, however old or young you are, whatever your name is, whatever your background is, you will stand before God one day, as I will, in judgment. And if you have not turned from your sin to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will experience forever the dreadful scenes that we have just tried to describe. And it's what we deserve for our arrogance and our pride and our unbelief and our rebellion against the glorious God who made us. And you will face that judgment. Which is why it's important that you listen to point two as well this evening, that in the light of this judgment, you are called to worship God. And that wonderfully brings into mind, draws attention to, God's great mercy. That God is prepared to deal with me and with you in a way that we do not deserve, and because of that, he calls us to worship him. We face the judgment. It's essential, therefore, that we worship God. Let's go back to the first angel in verse 6. He's flying in the midst of heaven. He's speaking with a loud voice. The same authoritative announcement for the whole world to hear. And we're told that he has the everlasting gospel. Everlasting good news. Now that just brings a different shade, or doesn't it, even to the way we're listening to what we're hearing tonight. I mean, here is water in a dry land. What a contrast. Here is God's deserved wrath, and now we're being called to his mercy. That God is prepared to deal with us in a way we don't deserve. Here is an offer of salvation from that deserved wrath to come. Here is a way of escape from that eternal fire. It's in Thessalonians, isn't it? I think chapter 1 verse 10, Jesus says, from the coming wrath. Here's the offer of salvation. Here is evidence of God's great mercy towards us. And mercy reminds us that it's undeserved. Here is an angel with good news. And it's eternal good news. The good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, takes on the very nature of its author. It's eternal. Takes on the very nature of its implementer. It's eternal. The wonderful good news, which is Christianity, was designed before time began. Before man sinned. Before the earth was made. It's an eternal good news, having its roots in eternity past. And the effects of it will be known forevermore in the eternal future. It is the greatest and most glorious good news that any one of us could ever hear. And it's a good question, therefore, isn't it? Well, then, what is the gospel? Because we're not told in these verses here what the gospel is. You might occasionally read of a man called Mark Dever, or Dever. He's the senior pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And he's behind the Nine Marks organization. And generally their stuff's very helpful to read. Nine Marks of a Good and Living Church. He tweeted this week, just to be provocative, I think, I've just been told that the core of the gospel is God's commitment to protect the vulnerable. What do you think? And some people were up in arms, and some people were for, and some were against, and some said, well, I'd like to know the context in which that was written. There's always somebody who's clever, isn't there? The last time I looked, there were 428 replies to that, that the gospel is God's commitment to protect the vulnerable, and my eyes just focused on a reply from a chap called Mez McConnell. Mez is a little fellow, wears a beanie, In Scotland, works in the 20 schemes up there. Schemes are their council estates. He works amongst the most difficult gospel land in the country, really. And Miss just replied, "This is the gospel." And I thought it's interesting. The son's commitment to obey the father, to face his wrath, and save a people for himself. Well, we can argue till the cows come home about the gospel. I found that really helpful. What is the good news which we announce to all? It is the commitment of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to come from heaven, to be born here as man, to live a perfect life in obedience to the Father, and then to go to the cross and face God's wrath against the sin which Jesus then bears, to save to himself a people. That's the wonderful good news. And you can't help, can you, in the background of this judgment here, to think back to Christ on the cross. There he drank down the cup of God's wrath. There he endured the four things that we've just spoken of. When he who knew no sin was made sin and faced the wrath of God and paid the price of sin to rescue a people, to redeem a people to himself. That's the eternal gospel. And here we notice it's preached to all, that fourfold phrase which is used throughout Revelation, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And notice then that a threefold response is urged. The response isn't the gospel. This is the response that's called for on the back of the gospel, on the basis of the gospel. And the angel simply says three things. We're to fear God, we're to give glory to God, and we're to worship him. Those three things. On the back of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, on the basis of that, we are called to fear God, to give glory to God, and to worship him. Now, fear doesn't mean that we're to be frightened of God. Fearing God is a very frequent Old Testament term, and it's also used in the New Testament. It sums up the Old Testament and Jewish call, in a sense, to salvation. They often cried out to God, "Oh, incline my heart to fear you." By which they don't mean be frightened of you. We're called to have a reverence for the living God. To respect him, to acknowledge him for who he really is in faith. And I'm sorry that I always use Al Martin's 3 points when we come to the fear of God, but for decades I've found them very helpful. What is it to fear God? Number one, it's to know him and acknowledge him in faith for who he really is, according to his word. To know him in faith and acknowledge him for who he really is in his word. To have a sense of his presence, which is part of who he is. He's declared that he's with his people. And then thirdly, to delight in walking in his ways in faith. Those three things nicely, I think, rather succinctly, sum up fearing God. Knowing him, acknowledging him for who he is in all of his glory, in all of his greatness, having a sense of his presence here with us, and delighting to walk in faith and obedience before him. That's what we're called to do. Secondly, to give glory to God. Again, a frequent Old Testament term. We're to give him the glory that's due to his holy name. It reminds me a little bit of what Ian's been teaching us in the disciples' prayer. Hallowed be your name. Let all that you've revealed about yourself be treated as holy, be prized. Let me give to you the glory that is due to your holy name. And I do that by submitting to him in faith and obedience. So that what I look at and what I hear and what I say and what I do and what I think and what I desire give glory to God. Make much of him for his glory and his greatness and majesty. We're to give him the glory that's due to his name. And then thirdly, we're to worship him, and we're told here who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. We're to praise him, we're to acknowledge his worth. That he's above all other worths. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a mercy that we are called to do these things on the basis of what God has done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, in a sense, we could sum up those three things by saying it simply means to repent and to believe the good news about Jesus. It's the message that Paul and Barnabas had, wasn't it, in Lystra. Turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. In the light of this coming judgment in which you and I deserve condemnation, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, we are called to worship God, to repent and to believe the good news. To know and to enjoy and to glorify the living God forever and ever as we turn from useless things to the living God. In the light of the coming judgment, we're called to worship God. And then thirdly and finally, as those who do worship God, we're called to patience. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. It's a little like what we looked at back in chapter 13, verse 10 and verse 18, where we said there, this calls for faith, or this calls for wisdom, or this calls for patience. That's effectively what's being said here. We have the scene of the three angels, and then at the climax, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. In the light of the certain judgment, in the light of what we've been called to do in fearing God and giving glory to Him, the believer is to exercise patience. It's a great Christian virtue. We've noticed it's a primary feature in the book of Revelation. John himself says, doesn't he, I am your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. That's because he knew the days in which he lived, days that were spiritually hostile, deceiving enemies. There's a real judgment to come. How are we to live? We're to live in patience. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, I know your patience. He said, I know you have persevered and you've been patient. To the church at Philadelphia, he said, you've kept my commands to persevere and I will keep you from the hour of trial. To the church at Thyatira, I know your patience. Patience is a great virtue which we are to exercise in the light of the coming judgment. I was reading this week again Ephesians in chapter 6, the whole armour of God, and it struck me again how Paul encourages the believers there at Ephesus to withstand and to stand, and when you've done all to stand. That's what we're to do as believers. Somebody's trying to knock us off our feet. Somebody's trying to part us from our faith. And we're to stand. And in difficult days, we're to persevere. We've previously said that means to live under, to abide under the pressure test. Having a patient frame of mind as we endure the suffering and the affliction. You'll notice here that patience, in a sense, is defined in two ways in verse 12. Because the patience that's being called for here is a keeping of two things. I love that word keeping. It appears 10 times in Revelation. We often say, aren't we to keep on keeping on? Doesn't sound very glamorous, does it, to keep on keeping on? But that's exactly what the Lord commands us to do. The word keeping means to keep watch or to preserve or to guard. And so the patience here is involving two things. First of all, it involves keeping the commandments of God. Keeping, preserving, guarding what God has said in His Word. Guarding it, guarding the precious promises and believing them. Guarding the commands and putting them into practice. That's what it is to be patient when we're being pressure tested. We keep the commandments of God. Guard them, preserve them, put them into practice. which he also adds that we keep the faith of Jesus. And I think he's simply saying there that we maintain our loyalty and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. The pressure is on us to cave in, to turn back, to turn away. And John says, you know this course of patience, keeping the commandments, and maintaining your loyalty, flying the flag, as it were, for our Lord Jesus Christ, not wavering from your allegiance to him. And then John concludes this part of the vision by showing us a reward for doing those things. Verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works follow them." It's a beatitude, isn't it? Blessed are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Revelation has 7 beatitudes. The first one was in chapter 1 and verse 3. This is the second. We've got 5 more to come. But John says that in the light of this, in the light of this calling for patience, here's a blessing. Blessed are they, happy are they, to be spiritually envied are they. And he simply says this, they who die in the Lord. Those who come to the end of their short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage and die, as we all do, but they die in the Lord. And there might be one eye here to the martyrs, but it's clearly true for all who pass from this earth in the most glorious way that we can, which is united to Jesus Christ by faith. Those who've persevered, those who've kept the commandments, those who maintain their loyalty and their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, they remain faithful to the very end. They die in the Lord, united to him who is the resurrection and the life, through faith. What a way to die. Is that the way you'll die? If God was to take you this evening, this hour, this moment, would you die in the Lord, united to him through personal faith, to enjoy eternal bliss? Or would you die outside of the Lord and face the other things which we've been considering here this evening? Those who die in the Lord are blessed. They enjoy a rest. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we read in verse 11 of those who know no rest day or night, a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. But oh no, these here, they rest from their labours. After this life, there's those who have no place of rest. It's a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. It's an eternal torment and punishment. And for others, there's an eternal rest from their labours, an eternal refreshment. The end of the battle, the cessation of the hostilities, eternal bliss, not eternal flame. A reward, because their faithful deeds accompany them as a record of their faith, and they will be rewarded according to their deeds. What a contrast. Every one of us in this room this evening, and those who hear this elsewhere, we are all by nature one thing, worshippers. What are you worshipping? There's those here who are worshipping the beast and his image, and there are those who are obedient to the call to worship the God, the living God, who made the heavens and the earth. In the light of the coming judgment, we are called to worship God, and we are called to exercise patience. The reward for doing that is eternal bliss, rather than what we deserve, the eternal flame. Let's pray.